Lord, thanks for the blessings that he gives to us. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me, please, to our text for this morning. It will be the entire chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And although we couldn't fit all of it on the front of your bulletin, so it'll be useful if you have your own Bibles with you. We will read through the whole passage, but I'm going to do it in sections, three different sections. So as we turn now to the Word of God, hear His Word from Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 13. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Pray with me, please. Father, as we read your word and as we hear it set forth before us, we ask that you would open our ears to hear the truth, to receive it, Lord, in its power and beauty, even as the Samaritans did. Hear us, Lord. Guide me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John Eliot, not the John Eliot former member here at Heritage. John Eliot arrived in Boston Harbor in 1631. He arrived filled with two things, a love for God and a love for the lost. He would become known as the apostle to the Red Indian, as they were then called, because he was the first to set about learning the language of that Native American. In 1632, he moved to the edge of the frontier, Roxbury, Massachusetts. If any of you know Boston well enough, you know what a frontier that is today. But he was literally on the frontier, and he set himself to learn the Algonquin language in order to bring the gospel to those people. Now, there are those who had ministered to them before, but it had always been bringing them into this culture and into this society. John Eliot labored for the next 45 years of his life to bring them the gospel, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, and to bring them into a place where they were accepted and received by the community that was quickly, the body that was quickly surrounding them. His work was truly pioneering, crossing cultural, linguistic, and personal barriers. And so it has been with the people of God through the ages, hasn't it? Philip finds himself in Samaria and off into Philistine lands and countries. Many of the apostles were scattered north, south, east, and west. We know the names of many who came after them: Carey, Taylor, Tyndale, down into our own day and age. We had Ben and Michelle Price here not too long ago. I loved seeing the pictures of them in their garb of North Africa in order that they might minister to a land and to a people so foreign to them. From Philip the Evangelist to John Eliot to the Prices and the Iversons, and you and I know many, so many others, some from our own family trees and parents and grandparents who have gone across those barriers to take the gospel of Christ. So the word has gone forth. It's the legacy of Stephen. The people of God were scattered, particularly those Hellenistic Jews, those believers, those Hellenistic believers, driven out of Jerusalem, not just in geographical expansion, but in truly a cultural expansion. It was about to go across every boundary. And so Philip moves in to minister now to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, probably in the region of Shechem, as we would know it today, to a people who to the Jews were considered worse than second class. These were the folks who rebelled against Rehoboam and went north. The northern tribes broke off, set up their own altar in Bethel, made for themselves calves to worship. They mixed themselves. They intermarried with the foreign nations and the peoples. When they were carried off, they came back with no strain left in them pure at all. When Judah was carried off into Babylon, they didn't intermarry. When they came back, their line was still pure. What was wrong with these Samaritans, these wicked Samaritans? And as it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. They were syncretists. They took their faith, their Jewish-rooted faith, and just blended it in with kind of everything else that was there until they were indistinguishable. Marry one to the other. Just pick up this practice or that practice. In the 4th century B.C., they built a temple on Mount Gerizim to worship the Lord. When Antiochus came, setting about the Maccabean revolt by desecrating the temple, they avoided the problem simply by rededicating the temple to Zeus. Problem solved. Yes, so you can see by the Jews, by the pure, they were despised. Now, Jesus had already reached across that divide. The woman at the well and the ministry that follows, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But now the road is going to be paved into the Samaritans. These were a people who were under a great power, a people bound by an impassionate fate where magic promised the possibility of gaining some control over the forces that seemed to run their lives. Simon was called the great power, or simply the divine power called great. And he did healings and exorcisms. These were the stock and trade of the magicians of his day. Interestingly, Philip certainly has plenty of work when he lands there. Many who needed healing. Many who needed deliverance. And he was kept very busy. Even Simon is amazed with this man's magic, if you want to call it that. He's amazed. He had amazed people with what he could do, but now he stands amazed by the power, the miracles that Philip would perform. He had called himself great, that is Simon, but he would soon discover what great really meant. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Andre Cole. He is a Christian illusionist. He's getting up in years now. When I mentioned this to Dale, she wondered if he was no longer with us. But he has been a good friend and a consultant of David Copperfield, for instance, and has helped him with many of his most dramatic and famous illusions. But as a believer, he has spent his life investigating the claims of shamans and witch doctors and magicians and the deceivers to understand what they really are. And he's uncovered all of the tricks and shown them for what they are, illusions. His latest, we got to see him a few times, and it is pretty remarkable the things that he can do. His latest illusion is that he will walk on water, fills a great big glass tank with water, is lowered on it and stands on it, and then the assistants fill the tank with another 50 gallons of water, and as it goes up, he just rises on it. And then tells you what an illusion it is and what the difference is between illusion and reality. The people, the Samaritans around Simon, saw the difference between illusion and reality. Because the good news comes with power, a power far greater than Simon was ever able to produce. Philip arrives with the power of God, with the power to transform. He is preaching the good news of the word, the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life. He is preaching peace with God, not by earning it, not by buying it, but by receiving it by faith. Christ, the Messiah, they'd already heard of him. They'd already encountered him. Many had already at one point believed in him. He died, he rose, and he sits at the throne in heaven. And that message, in its power, is accompanied with miraculous signs, deliverances, and healings. No money involved, no rituals, no calling on the names of scores of deities, and no waiting, no relapses, no guilt that you didn't have enough faith or you couldn't come up with the cash. Just the power of the living God at work, testifying to the truth of the message of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, they had paid close attention to Simon, but now with one accord, they listened to Philip. They believed Philip as he preached the good news, it tells us in verse 12. It was the message that mattered. The signs and the miracles attested to the power and the authority of that glorious message. And they believed, and they were baptized. They saw truly great power in the good news of the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. Even Simon believed, we're told. Here was a greater power at work. Christ paying a debt of sin. Christ risen from the dead. Christ bringing new life. And what did it bear? Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. The good news comes with joy. That's what it brings. That's what it produces. It's not one or two individuals who, for a time, have their fears allayed, their sorrows decreased a bit. No, there was joy, lasting joy. And it permeated the whole community. The joy born of a perfect Savior, of a loving Father, of a Spirit of comfort. That's what the gospel brings, joy. But with it came the Holy Spirit, too. Look at verses 14. Begin at verse 14. We'll read down through 25. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, Samaria? They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit on Samaritans? This is a very unusual situation, you understand. You read the New Testament, this doesn't happen. Why does the Holy Spirit wait for the apostles to arrive? Why is the gift delayed? Well, I think it's rooted in the unusual status, both of the Samaritans themselves and in the unusual nature of the moving and working of God. Unusual in the minds of these Jerusalem believers, that is. You see, the Samaritans are not complete Gentiles. They hold to the book of Moses. They do expect a Messiah, although it would be the Mosaic, the promised one, a prophet like him. They didn't hold to David and the books that would follow. But they don't really belong to the covenant either. They're in an in-between, a kind of no man's land spiritually. They don't really belong, but they aren't total strangers. And now the gospel is crossing this incredible cultural barrier, this frontier. This is a huge barrier that's being overcome, that would be being overcome in the minds of all the Jews. And when the news arrives back in Jerusalem, the Samaritans believe. What do? Well, they send the top guns. Peter and John, you better go find out what's going on over there. Is this really what's happening? And so they arrive, and what do they see? The word of God has gone forth with power, and these people have believed, and the joy of the Savior is in them, and they are believing, they've been baptized. And so the apostles come and say, yes, this is the work of God. He has broken down this barrier that has been held before us for hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. And they lay hands on him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, fills them with power, and affirms and confirms that joy. Here is the apostolic witness, the testimony, the affirmation that God is breaking down the walls and the barriers. They are not, despised as they are not and never again will be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Understand, this was not a second blessing. It is not teaching in any way that we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ but never have His Spirit. Oh, we can live our whole lives as just, you know, we only have part of God's blessing upon us because we've not received the gift of the Spirit that needs to come upon us in some second blessing that will surely bear these very specific marks that we have outlined. If Christ is in you, if He has marked you and sealed you as His own, if the Holy Spirit has already worked to bring you from life to death so that you can even embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have been and have received the Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, who lives in you. And He will be at for work at ever. He will be forever at work in your life to bring you into the fullness of that knowledge and faith. But there is no second blessing. The second blessing is the walk of obedience and faith, trusting and resting in the work of Jesus Christ, to continue that work of transformation, drawing you ever nearer to the Savior by His presence of the Holy Spirit already at work in you. Don't go seeking after something else. Because it isn't for sale. It's been given for free. If you had to pay for it, the price is way too high. You will not manage it if you have all eternity to do it. Simon sees an opportunity. Hey, can I buy into this? Chances are many of the miracles that he performed were things that he bought from others. But forget his tricks, this was real and he could see it. Simon was in great, great danger. I'll not spend much time here. We'll have a chance to deal with some of these magicians because they come up again in the book of Acts. But Simon is now in great danger. In verse 21, he's told that he has no gift, no share in the gift of eternal life. He is not straight with God. He is not in an honest relationship with him. He is in the gall of bitterness. Be warned. He was practicing the syncretism of the Samaritans. He was a slave to unrighteousness and in bondage to sin. And of course, his response is that totally frustrating and ambiguous response. Is he really repenting? Pray for me that none of this comes upon me, that I turn and can find that rest in Christ. Or is it, well, enough of that. Pray for me. I don't need any of this. As I say, it leaves us, Lord, couldn't you tell us a little more here? Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. But we leave Simon as the apostles return to Jerusalem. And I love the way they went. And they, after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, I imagine the trip out was one of, we got to get out there and find out what's going on. We aren't talking to anybody. Find them and see what's happening here. But boy, do they tarry on the way back. Every opportunity that they've got. They're going to find the people that are going to listen to this message because God has torn down the barrier. He has broken through and they will preach the good news. And they wander back to Jerusalem. It's just the best. And you want more affirmation that this gospel was going forth? That these weren't going to be second-class citizens that God was drawing in, but he was welcoming these Samaritans through their faith in Christ? These apostles saw and declared that repentance and faith and the promised Holy Spirit was given to those outside of the people of Israel. It would go out to the despised and to the rejected because that's who had been called. You need more affirmation that that was the message? Pick it up at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Boy, don't you wish you had that question thrown at you. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, he came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they went up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Samaritans? Okay, maybe. Despised, definitely. Rejected by the Jews, but apparently not rejected by God. But an Ethiopian? And a eunuch? He was physically and ceremonially unclean. This man was truly defiled in the eyes of the law. But Philip has a divine appointment. An angel and the Spirit send him further into Gentile territory. He is headed to the Philistine stronghold of Gaza. And he comes to what many would have considered to be an impenetrable wall. This man wasn't Jewish at all. Yes, he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He was reading a scroll, however he might have had access to it. But he could never enter the courts. It was impossible for him to become a convert of any kind. He could never be a convert. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. It is very explicit in its command. He would be excluded from the courts. His body couldn't be repaired. But the Lord Jesus Christ promises a new body in the resurrection. Jesus Christ makes all things new. His blood can make the foulest clean. And in our reading out of Isaiah 56, we heard the promise already made that even the eunuchs would find a place and a home. You see what's happening? The despised, the rejected, the barrier is broken down, and the people of God must cross that barrier, cultural, emotional, relational, whatever it was, it had to be crossed because the Lord would receive those who were rejected by the world. He would receive those who were despised, who were defiled in body or in spirit. The barriers fall. Philip takes the word of salvation to a foreigner who could never come in to the gathering in the temple or in the synagogue to hear that teaching. Philip goes to him. He finds him reading the word, and he's asked that perfect question. Won't somebody tell me what this means? I was at Keith Damaris's service yesterday for his... It was a retirement ceremony. And it was a privilege to be a part of that honorable occasion. Because in it, glory was given to God for the service of a man rendered both to God and to man. And afterwards, I met one of Keith's friends 12 years ago, 40-year-old man. He's a Roman Catholic and finds himself very discontent. Knows there's something that he needs, but he doesn't know what it is. Starts reading the word, but he can't make any sense out of it. Starts bringing the word with him, even to work, but he can't understand it. And a young man, a much younger man at work, probably one of his subordinates, sees the Bible and asks him that very question. Do you understand what you're reading? No. What does it mean? And shared the good news of Jesus Christ with him. And his heart was opened, and his yearning was satisfied. It was a joy to talk with him and to hear how God had moved and worked with a man who couldn't understand it. It's exactly where this Ethiopian eunuch was. The word was explained. He turns to Isaiah 53. He begins with that passage and he takes him to the person and work of Christ and to the richness of his grace and power. And the word was believed. And a passage, a portion that will tie us to Cornelius as well. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip understood that point. Nothing. Your defilement, as far as this world is concerned, means nothing before God, who makes all things new. It is no longer a barrier. It will no longer keep you apart from God. Come and know the Savior, know His grace, and know His joy. And the man went his way rejoicing. Yes, there is great joy. A defiled foreigner no more. Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember at that time that you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and to you, and to me, the sometimes despised, the often rejected, to those who have been defiled, the gospel goes forth. And Philip takes it to Azotus, that's Ashdod, by the way. Remember where the Ark of the Covenant was carried by the Philistines? Well, now it's the gospel that's going there. And it's not going to bring rats and tumors and boils. It's going to bring grace. And he continues through those Philistine lands all the way to Caesarea. He preached the gospel. The good news. The apostles preached the good news, verse 25. Philip had started by preaching the good news of the word. I don't understand why verse 4 isn't translated that way. It's very clearly in the text. But they were reaching out. God now reaching out to the Samaritans and beyond. Are we going to reach our own Samaritans? God calls, He reaches those despised, those defiled. How many of you have fit into that list? Maybe you feel like you fit in that list right now. Despised, rejected. Yeah, that's me, you might say. How could God love me? How could God care for me? After what I've done, after what I've known, we may feel that we are despised by others, rightly or wrongly. How often we feel despised when it's ourselves projecting it onto those around us. Maybe you despise yourself for good reason, for what you're doing, for what you've done. Surely God can't reach over that. God can't take that barrier down. Oh, is that right? That God can't reach? That God can't repair? That God can't make new? I'm sorry, that's the speech of unbelief. That's when we need to look at the Savior and cry out, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That's what Simon needed to do. I'm not convinced he did. But he could have. The door was open. When we acknowledge that our faith is weak, when we acknowledge that we are weak, then God can move and work. God reached the Samaritans, a syncretistic, idolatrous, rebellious, unrepentant people. He reached a foreign eunuch, defiled. How could God love you? Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 says, And in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, it shall be said to them, Children of the living God. That's the power of the gospel. Are you defiled? You feel like you stand before Him bearing in your body and in your spirit the scars of defilement? I must tell you, most eunuchs were not in that state by choice. It was foisted upon them. But that man went on his way rejoicing because his condition no longer defined him. He was a new creation in Christ, clean. He was not disqualified from the kingdom of God, not disbarred from the knowledge of the glory of God. And no defilement in your life will bar you either. And so know the joy and the power of his grace. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. The despised, the defiled were filled with joy and went forth rejoicing. Yes, hear the good news. If you've not come to know him because you've felt held off and far off, the gospel is set before you. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to redeem for the despised and the defiled and the broken and the hopeless and the helpless. Come and find life and his joy. I cannot leave our passage here because it is not only about us. Luke is setting before us a much bigger picture to go with it. It's not just about us in our state as we feel like the lost, the despised, the defiled, but it is about the despised and the defiled of the world. As we are transformed, we go forth as those who have heard the good news and have believed. And so the challenge is going to be for us, as God has crossed the barriers into our life, it's going to be the challenge of crossing the barriers that have been erected by our own sin. So what class, what race, what ethnic body, what religious body is it hard for you to think of reaching? Of caring enough about another to love them with the love of Christ and the good news of salvation, with the hope of reconciliation and unity. Where's the enemy in your neighborhood or your workplace or your extended family that you need to love as Christ called us to love our enemies? What attitudes? What prejudices or preconceptions or predispositions need to fall that God might take us to whomever he pleases to share the glories of the kingdom of God and the joys of life in Christ. Christ tears down the walls of separation. Pray that we don't find ourselves rebuilding them in our own hearts and minds with our words and our actions. May God lead us. As he draws us to himself, as he tears down the barriers that would keep us from him, may he lead us and bless us and you to see his church universal built here and around the world. And may he bless us with great joy in the effort and joy and thanksgiving in the fruit that it bears. Let us pray. Father, you take the promise of life, of forgiveness and grace to the broken, to the rejected, to the despised, to the defiled. For that's who we are, Lord. And though we often see it in those around us, Lord, may we have eyes to see it ourselves. And to see the glory and the power of Jesus Christ at work in us, drawing us ever nearer to that throne of grace and using us, Lord, to tear down the barriers that would keep others away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.